want to go now to the board and say that we do this every 500 years. I fail penmanship even in the second grade. But within the five, and that's a pattern. It's like the 300-pound gorilla in the living room. There's not much you can do to deny it. Things sitting there. But there's a pattern interior to it. That is, after it happens, there's about 100 years of working out the kinks. That's the 100 years within which Descartes, for instance, is working with the problem of what who we are. There's a period of about 250 years of relative stasis. And stasis has to be defined. It's not static and pleasant if you're living in it. Ours, for instance, covers our 250 years leading up to this thing, covers things like the French Revolution and the American Revolution, which weren't fun if you were alive. It's stasis in that even though you may argue and fight against it, there is no question where the authority is. There is no question that there is an authority and what it is. You may fight against it, but it's still in place. And then there's 150 years of what I call tick-up. To give it its scholarly name, it's the peri-emergence, the peri-reformation, the peri-schism, the peri-decline and fall. It's simpler to say a tick-up. But that's the pattern. Now, I want to look at the pattern with you. I want to, for instance, let's look. I want to look at the Reformation in detail because it's the one that's most familiar. But if you look at the great decline and fall of Rome, by 390, you are getting Jerome over translating the scriptures. That's a sure sign that it's happening. And while I'm there, let me stop and say something I should have said a minute ago. In the emergence, Christianity, in the great emergence, you should be aware, with reference to the scriptures, that in 1900, Lewis Keller, who was at that point editor of Christian Herald, he got the notion that if you printed Jesus' words in red, you had a different scripture, and it was a great amazement. And 2 years later, in 1902, you got Scofield coming along and saying, wouldn't it be interesting if you cross-referenced everything and you get the Scofield Bible? By the middle of the last century, you've got the Good News, J.B. Phillips, remember that? And you've also got the Cotton Patch Gospel, or any of you Southern enough to remember the Cotton Patch Gospel? Yeah. Oh, yeah. Well, what he was he went down to the general store and he set him, pulled up a barrel and he sat down and he said, Now, boys, the kingdom of God's like that field over there. Yes, Cotton Patch Gospel. Shortly thereafter, you get, I love the Cotton Patch. I love reading it in an Episcopal church out loud to all those stuffy people. It just does my soul good, to read the Cotton Patch Gospel. And before long, then you get the birth of the Jesus Seminar and the growth of interest in the Gospel of Thomas, and some real questioning about what is and is not canonical. And it isn't long before you get Eugene Peterson's The Message, which is an amazing piece of work. First paratranslation. The word was invented to cover what that is. It's neither a paraphrase nor a translation. It's a paratranslation. And it has done wonders for the Christian church. And then you get the going back to the Diatessaron approach. And I'm guilty of one of those. The words of Jesus, when Phil kindly introduced me, he may mention the divine hours. My other passion is the words of Jesus, going back to see what happens when you merge the Gospels. Tim Keeler has just done one called The Red Letters, which is a magnificent merging of the four canonicals, the synoptic and the three synoptics in the book of John. Lee Cantillon is now into beta version of doing the Diatessaron, the merging back, called the Words, W-R-D-Z, of Jesus. And it's exactly the words Jesus spoke, but they're rendered in hip-hop. They're wonderful. He sent me the beta version, and I don't cry very often. I've got too many children to cry. When I heard Snoop Dogg saying the words of our Lord, see, I can't do it now. In street language, it's a whole different thing. It's a whole different thing because he's speaking it as it would have been spoken. and that's emergence at its very best. All right. Anyway, so and I should have said that while I was on the scripture business. When we look at the Great Decline and Fall, by 390, it's clear that we're into it. By 410, Alaric has pierced the walls of the city for the first time. And that's going to continue. By 451, there's enough tension with internal to things, with Oriental Christianity, with Syriac Christianity. So Leo the Great convenes the Council of Chalcedon, and we decide to get rid of Oriental Christianity. In 452, Leo is outside the walls again, this time with a huge cartload of gold, everything he could get from Roman nobles and Roman matrons, lined up out there trying to buy Attila the Hun off and get the city a little longer to survive, and he's successful in that. Attila withdraws, but he comes back in 480, and in 480 takes it all, burns the city, the Senate dissolves itself, and says there's no more city to rule, no more empire, and Rome has officially fallen. From the point of view of the church, I suspect that the more important date is somewhere around 500. It's generally dated at 500. I suspect 510, 512 is probably more accurate, but anyway, somewhere along in there, a man named Benedict and some other monks who were secular monks, that is to say that they belonged to an order and they slept within a monastery, but they came into the city every day to perform the divine hours or the offices for an increasingly illiterate laity that could not read. And it dawned on Benedict originally, and then he spread the word, that as the city was being raped and pillaged, all of the books, all of the sacred writings, the scriptures, the letters of the desert fathers, the hymns, they were all going to be lost. And so he began the process of spiriting out in his robes every night as he would go back to the monastery. He would take out one volume so that if he were stopped, it would not look as if he were sneaking them out, that he just took one home to study or whatever. And bit by bit, they got out of Rome all of the sacred texts that we now treasure, and that's how they were saved. And, of course, out of it, we also get the rule of St. Benedict. But that's what happened then. The Great Schism, you know a great deal about, and I'm going to jump to the Reformation, because we do know about that one, and it may be easier to show you what happens. The Great Reformation is said, John Wycliffe, is commonly called the morning star of the Reformation, M-O-R-N-I-N-G, and that's all right, sort of, but I doubt that that's the time. He dies in 1386, and it was true that he did translate the Bible. He did that into English. He did that, however, for political reasons more than religious ones, arguing that England was now a nation state, and should indeed have the honor of having scripture in its own tongue, which is not a religious reason. But certainly, he was, the Council of Constance, when it met in 1416, was pleased to be so annoyed with Wycliffe, and by that time to be so threatened by what he had done, that they dug him up and burned what was in his grave and then threw it in the river, which I take it was a sort of affirmation that he had done something. But nonetheless, that kind of animus speaks to something or other. Nonetheless, the Reformation truly can be said to have begun by 1390. In 1390, there were three armed popes running around the south of Europe, all claiming the throne of Peter, all in the name of God, raping, burning, and pillaging, which is okay, except unless you're the one being raped, burned, and pillaged, and then you take it personally. And from then on, you can see the beginning of resistance to the Roman Church, and it's aggravated at every step of the way. It's aggravated, for instance, in 1410, believe it, or 1412, somewhere along there, when you get the first introduction of gunpowder in at any usable level into Europe. The first it appears in Spain, and then it appears all over Europe. And always these things are tripped by a triggered, I'll say it in a minute, by something as dumb as gunpowder. When gunpowder comes in, one lord of a manor, can afford it, and the others can't. So he gets gunpowder, and he begins to, instead of having archers, he takes on those who are marksmen. And he discovers that he can attack the lord of the next and adjacent manor, whose land he really covets and whose water supply he would like to control, much more effectively with guns and ammunition than he can with bows and arrows. The lord being attacked discovers that he can't defend very well with bows and arrows, and after a while he gets smart and joins lord number one, and now they have two manors together, and they are much safer. And it's not long before they go after lord number three, and then the first thing you know, and you can watch it all through the 15th and 16th century, is the growth of dukedoms and provinces and earldoms, and the beginning of a hierarchical arrangement that comes in layers up like this, and that looks a whole lot like the Presbyterian Church, and not unlike the Episcopal Church, and a whole lot like the, you know. What you're getting is Protestantism is going to come along and take the political unit that grows up out of that and mock it, or mimic it, or whatever, going to borrow it. And that's where we get that hierarchical arrangement coming out of something just that simple. By 1452, you've got this idiot who takes a perfectly good wine press and puts paper in it instead of grapes, which proves that Gutenberg was not an Anglican, because no Anglican would ever screw up a perfectly good wine press that way. But anyway. And he begins this business of increasing literacy. That's just what it is. Now you can circulate. Let me sidebar here, because many of you are musicians, by saying that by the time Luther comes along in 1517, and we all know that the Reformation didn't begin in 1517, obviously that's an economy of date, any more than you turned into an adult on the morning of your 21st birthday. It was a gradual lead-in, and this is the lead-in. But by the time Luther comes along, you still don't have universal literacy. What Gutenberg does is he allows the dissemination to those who can already read. They don't have literacy. For Luther's Protestantism to work, there had to be universal literacy. There had to be, nobody can be his own or her own priest unless he or she can read, especially under the doctrine of sola scriptura. So everybody had to be able to read. That was going to take a while. It was Luther's genius to understand that he could not convert everybody as quickly as everybody needed to be converted to his way of doing it. But what he could do was take that printing press and write great hymns that contained the new doctrine and print the hymns. And then it only took one man in one ghetto or village or whatever who could both sing and read to begin to teach the doctrine. And the Reformation was carried by its music. And in case you haven't noticed, ours is too. And if I hear one more praise song, I'm going to smack somebody. You know, can we just change the words, damn it? Occasionally. But it's music, and almost every time, music is a subterranean way of carrying the message. Liberation theology worked on music. But watch Luther. It's because he's got that press. And he's smart enough. Wesley is famous for doing the same thing. Charles carried Methodism the same way. And so it's almost always the music that carries it. Although I do wish we could find a more varied form for the emergence. But that's my personal itch. Sometimes it works and sometimes it doesn't. But the printing press was to the great Great Reformation what essentially the internet has been to ours. The internet is just more exaggerated. It's more dramatic in the change it has made, or it's farther in its reach. And you go on straight from there. The fall of Constantinople in 1453 inundates Europe suddenly with all of the scriptures. They had been lost. The Septuagint comes flooding back. What a concept. They had entirely lost it. And it turns out, of course, that the Septuagint doesn't exactly agree with the Vulgate. How about that? Isn't that interesting? And isn't that a little unsettling also? It's an Aristotle and Plato. I wish they'd stayed in Constantinople, to tell you the truth. I'm so sick of it. But anyway, so Greek comes back in, and the Greek philosophers, and we suddenly become Aristotelians, we Christians, out of all of that, and dualists out the wazoo, simply because Constantinople had the indecency to fall. and all of those who could do the classical languages came west where it was safe. In 1492, some fool sailed on that flat earth, though it's a real question about how many people at that point really thought the earth was, but the peasants obviously did think it was flat. He sailed on a flat earth, and he didn't fall off the sucker, which was the ultimate indecency, you see. Why? Well, because the church had taught the flat earth, and we all know that, hell, earth, and heaven. And as long as it was flat, we knew where everything was. And at a peasant level, and this sounds silly, but you can look, and it's true. If you have a round earth, you know exactly where hell is, and you know where earth is. It's heaven that's the problem. And what got to be the problem is back to last night. Very serious question. If Jesus ascended in Jerusalem, he went this way like a rocket in time before there were rockets. He went this way. And if I die in England and I go this way, we'll never see each other. See? And so, yeah, it's a heartbreaker when you put it in peasant terms. It's a real heartbreaker. That's why it mattered. And we, you know, we teach our kids that the Reformation came because of indulgences. Well, yeah, it did, and it didn't. You know, indulgences were a problem. There's no question that the church was corrupt. Uneducated clergy was a problem. Yeah, but things much nearer to home, like the Ascension, were the problem. Things where you had bet your life on something, and then somebody comes and proves it wasn't right. Galileo was circulating his ideas long before Luther. Actually, the first record I know of is 1511, when he's circulating his ideas. He has the good sense not to publish them, not to print them, but there are references to Galileo's. Copernicus, to Copernicus' theory as early as 1511. Then, after the Reformation comes along, after 1517, he begins to publish them, and all of a sudden, you know, you've got this mess. It's not what the church has been teaching. The church has been teaching we're it, we're the whole thing, the whole universe goes around us, and now it's proved that we're not, and that makes whatever else it makes the church wrong. And so it leads Luther and his confreres to say, no more curium, no more magisterium, no more pope. They're wrong. They've been wrong over and over again. They've hurt us. Their wars have depleted us. No more. We will not survive Rome anymore. And that leaves the question, where now is our authority? And that's where it hangs for a little while. And then Luther comes along and he gives the five solas, which is such an oxymoron. I have to stop and say, the former Latin major in me has to stop and say, sola means one. You can't have five, son. But he had five, you know? He had five. Sola scriptura. And that was the major one. That was the true sola. Only the scripture and the scripture only. And then sola fides, sola gratia, solo Christo or solus Christus, according to the case, and sola gloria Dei, all to the glory of God. But it was sola scriptura that became the real answer. And as more people than I can count have observed, what he did was he got rid of a flesh and blood pope and he put a paper pope in his place. It's exactly what he did. Now, in order to make that work, you have to have the priesthood of all believers. And in order for the priesthood of all believers to work, you have to have universal literacy. And universal literacy was the great cultural gift of Protestantism to Western civilization. Divisiveness was the other one. Because if you take one verse and you ask five people to read that verse, you're going to get 2.5 opinions about what it says. Now, the two don't matter because they've got each other. It's the half, knocking around like a loose ball on a billiard table, that you've got to worry about, because it's going to continue to knock everything in sight until it finds one that it can catenate with. And the last time that I know a survey was taken nationally in this country was about 4 years ago. There are 27,647 distinctly different, definable Protestant denominations recognized in this country by IRS for tax-exempt purposes. That's pathetic. No wonder emergence Christianity thinks we're crazy. You know?
How many was it?
27,647. 4 years ago. They're probably more now. They tend to spawn like, you know, rabbits. But, yeah. When the yearbook came out last year, it gave the international figures. over 39,000 internationally. I can't, 39,700 and something, I don't remember specifically, but we could look it up because it's the last yearbook from last year, internationally present. Which is pathetic, which speaks to the Achilles heel of Protestantism. It also recognizes, of course, the fact that when Luther, the old joke, took it north. When Luther took Christianity north, and Zwingli, I mean, we can't just blame Luther. He's easy to kick around because some of my best friends are Lutherans, and I love to do it. It torments them. But you know, I'm pretty good on Wesley, too. Just give me a chance here. But,
that's easy.
Oh, that's easy. Especially since they decoded Charles's diary. Did you see that?
Yeah.
Oh, my gosh, how unfortunate.
Well, there's not much of it.
I know, but it shouldn't have been decoded. But anyway, I digress. There's more to the Reformation than Luther. But when he took it north, when he began to argue Christianity on the basis of fact and on the basis of dogma and on the basis of logical doctrine, what he created, of course, was a dogmatic situation. There were no catechisms, basically. Roman Catholicism had pulled one sort of catechism before 1517. But the catechisms come out of the Reformation. And anybody who's ever looked at the shorter confession of faith, you can stop a door with the shorter. I don't know what in the world the longer one looked like. The Institutes of Calvin would kill you. Anybody who makes his way through that should be given a doctorate just for having survived, much less making commentary on it. And so it's the attempt to organize Christianity, to take all of the confusion, and it's a perfectly normal reaction. It's a perfectly understandable reaction to the confusion that had been prior to Luther, to the laxity, to the lack of, to whatever goes, you know, to illiterate clergy, to essentially folk or indigenous religion, pagan religion, mixing with Christian. If nobody is condemning the Reformation, I am asking that you see it for what it was. It was an overreaction. With all due respect, emergence Christianity is an overreaction to some things, I think. I'm not an emergence Christian. I'm a student of emergence Christianity. But it's got flaws. And it's got flaws that are going to stick up big time sometime in the next 30 or 40 years, I suspect. Some of them already are. The divisiveness I was talking about is already there. So this is an overreaction. But it's there. And when Luther comes along, what he's trying to do is clean up all the mess rather than think in terms of what's happening. He has a vision of what will clean this up. Emergence Christianity has a vision of what will clean up the mess Protestantism made. But it's more interested in cleaning up the mess than it is in this, just by very definition of the thing. So the Reformation had its 150-year tick-up. You can look from, you know, whether you date it from Constantinople, whether you date it from 1350, there's 150 years in which it's very clear that the Pope's in trouble. We have a 150-year tick-up to the Great Emergence and to Emergence Christianity, in which it has been very clear for 150, now almost 160 years, that Scripture only, and only Scripture, sola scriptura, Scriptura only, are in real serious trouble. Luther's positioning of that as our authority is yesterday's news. It won't play in Poughkeepsie anymore. Now, what I want to do for the rest of our time this morning is look at the tick-up, because I think it's... And I'm not going to tell you anything you didn't already know. I just want you to look at it in terms of where it's going to go. I want you to see things you already know in terms of what's happened as a result of it. This one, by the way, scholars now... you're asked what was the analog to 1517. When can you say that the emergence actually was here, or that emergence Christianity was here? And I would have said 10 years ago that it probably is going to be sometime around 210, 211, 212 before we get ripe enough to say it's here. Scholar after scholar now says 9/11 was so overwhelming culturally, nationally, globally, that 9/11 will be 1517 when the historians write this, our story 500 years from now. It will be 9/11. So be it. This one is generally said, I used to say that the thing started in 1859. I could date it from that clearly. This is Darwin. And you have in your in your handout, I hope, and if you don't, please get it also from Kit, Kurt, the list of terms. The list of terms is like a picture is worth a thousand words, and until you have a concept, you don't have a name for it. And once you have a name, you have a concept, and that will show you, I think, more quickly than anything else. And if you don't have it, get it from an electronic form. It'll show you more quickly than anything else what happened, how we picked up words. There was no biologist, there were no physicists, for instance, until the 19th century. There's no yada da yada da yada. And so I could and did for a number of years date the tick up as opening with Darwin. In 1859, because certainly much of what triggered this one is the coming of science, as we have physical science, as we understand. I was corrected rather severely at the University of Michigan by a very nice man who was very short, and it turns out he's right, that we ought to be talking 1842-43. And this is, of course, the year in which Michael Faraday wrote the first work on field theory. And Faraday, you all look totally animated. I can tell Faraday matters a whole lot. Let me tell you, everything that works in this room is because of that man, okay? Faraday was the first to be able to trace and to actually word down electricity, to isolate what it was that made it work, and to talk about electricity as a field. The same thing with gravity, the same thing with conductivity and magnetism. And the minute he does that, and he was a biologist, there were no physicists. He was a biologist working in what you and I now call physics. But the minute he does that, he opens up the ability to wind copper wire around a magnet and get a motor. And from then on, technology is born in Faraday's study as he begins to write. The second thing he did was he gave physical explanation to a lot of things that had been assigned to the angels and to spooky stuff. And that's the serious blow religiously. Technology, yes, because it opens up all of this. Everything we do, all of the media age, everything goes back to Faraday. I was so astonished when the man at the University of Michigan said, he didn't say you're a fool, but it was clear in his tone, he thought I was stupid, that you've never seen that the thing starts here. Turns out, of course, he was a physicist, so I allowed for a certain chauvinism in his point of view. But he's absolutely right. It begins here. Darwin is clear to us. Darwin obviously began as a Christian, and we cured him of it by the way we treated him. And he died an atheist, but for a number of reasons, but he truly thought he was doing God a favor by showing the process by which God worked. The unfortunate thing, and again it sounds silly, most peasant or uneducated explanations sound silly or flipped to some of us who are more privileged perhaps, but the truth of it was what was heard was not what Darwin said, you know it as well as I do. What was heard was we are descended from monkeys. And what the Bible said is we're made in the image of God, and so it therefore would follow that God is a monkey. And that was intolerable to a number of people. I would find it intolerable also if I really believed that's what was going on. And so we are off and running with this huge argument about what is and isn't scripturally sound. In between, there is this thing, and I do this with trepidation, asking you to hear me because it has to be said. There is this thing which we in the South call the recent great unpleasantness. and the recent great unpleasantness, of course, was the Civil War. And why it's here instead of down here is that from 1854-55, right on, you can for the next 5 or 6 years, and if you've not looked, it's really worth looking, you can look at the correspondence between Northern churchmen and Southern churchmen. And they're not fighting on the economics of it. They're not fighting on the morality of slavery. They're fighting on one central issue. And it's a sola scriptura issue. And that issue is, if you say that slavery is wrong, you threaten not only Onesimus and Philemon, but you threaten all of that section of Leviticus that talks about how slaves are to be treated, all that section of the law that had, you are saying that the Bible was wrong. Now, it's a minor charge against the Bible, but it's there. And it's on that basis that every mainline or large denomination in this country, except the Episcopal one, and we are so in the middle of the road that we wouldn't split over anything, we thought, anyway. We thought we were impervious, you know, middle of the road where most accidents and all Anglicans happen. So we didn't split, and the Brethren did not split, interestingly enough. And they were extant and working at that point. And all through here, I'm sure you're aware that one of the evidences of the tick up is we're getting all kinds of new religions in the 19th century in this country. You're getting Theosophy imported, but you're also getting Seventh-day Adventist, you're getting Mary Baker Eddy, and you're getting Brethren. Cumberland Presbyterian is going to be formed in here, thing after thing. This is a fascinating century to look at in terms of the religious or denominational history, if you will. But they split over that. Now, when it was over, they went back together eventually. Some of them are still working at it. But over the last 10, 12 years, 25 years actually, most of the denominations have healed back over. We've not entirely solved the racial problem, but we made a large step toward it last November, I would submit. In many ways. But we more or less got over it because it's not in a technological age. It's not smart to use people for machinery. Machines just do it better, and they're cheaper. They don't have to be fed. They don't have to be housed. They're just easier to work with. And so we got over it. But then we got down here to 1917 and 1921, in that space in there, and we get to those uppity women. Now, the uppity women are a lot different. You know, if the Bible's not really clear, if it doesn't say you should go buy somebody, it's really clear about women. Say, Paul and I are going to have words at some point. If when I die, he's in the same place I am. And I know where I'm going. I'm a little unsure about him sometimes. But nonetheless, that's a woman speaking. Only a bachelor could have got away with 90% of the crap he wrote. Okay, I'll just say it, right? Yeah, that's right, because he would have dared come home. Nonetheless, we now say he's holy writ. And so we have a very clear... Now, the suffragettes had been working for quite a while. But by the time we get to the First World War and near the end of it, they're gonna do some serious stuff by 21. They are absolutely saying, no, I will have the right to a banking account of my own. I'm not going to have a male signatory on my bank account. I'm going to own property, and it won't take a male signatory. I'm going to get those rights. And there's a Greek play called the Lysistrata. And if you've ever read it, you know exactly where this is going. And the thesis of the Lysistrata is that if enough women all get together and agree that they want something badly enough to stick together, they're going to get it because they can always cut off the supply. And I'm not talking about supper. And that's exactly what happened. That's exactly what happened. They got together and it worked. Now, what we've got here is a real conflict against sola scriptura, scriptura sola. This one's much worse than the slavery issue because it's much clearer. And then it gets worse in the 1940s, somewhere about 45 along in there. I associate it with 47 because in 47 I was old enough to know what was going on. I was still a Presbyterian. I had not yet seen the light of God. And so I was still a Presbyterian. And let me say, having taken that crack, that I will always be so grateful for those 17 years of having been reared Presbyterian. Of all of the denominations in this country, it was Presbyterians who understood best, I think, the need for biblical literacy. And the Bible I know came out of those 17 years. I went off to college, saw a set of red doors, and said, oh, thank you, Father. Went in and have been a happy Anglican ever since, but one informed by those 17 years of that wonderful tradition. And it wasn't a Presbyterian church that this happened, unfortunately, but it doesn't in any way reflect Presbyterianism. In those days, our Lord does not speak about sexuality a great deal, but he does speak about divorce. And it's very clear that thou shalt not. And if thou dost, thou shalt not remarry because thou art an adulterer or an adulteress. I suspect that the get was in place by then, that is the Jewish clause of forgiveness, if you will, that allows divorce under some circumstances. And I've always suspected that he actually spoke about the get and it just got lopped out in the record. I don't know. But what we have as the canonical record is very clear. Thou shalt not divorce. And in 47, I was old enough, as I say, to know what was going on. And in our church, in our Presbyterian church, which was a large one for those days, about 350, 400 people, there was a marvelous young woman. I saw her as old, but I suspect she was in her 30s, who had two little girls, a four-year-old and a six-year-old, more or less, pretty little things. And she was married to the worst man I ever saw. I just thought he was awful. I hated him and didn't want him to come near me. Didn't like the guy. And because of the divorce thing, because she was a faithful and devout Christian, she did not divorce until he broke the four-year-old's arm in a fit of rage. And at that point, she filed for divorce. And everything was fine until the Sunday after the divorce was final. The Sunday after the decree, she was met by two of our elders at the front door and removed from what they call the sanctuary, I would call a nave now, the auditorium, whatever, up to the upper gallery. And there she had to sit with those two children, lest an adulteress contaminate all the good folk who were there. Many of whom, never mind, it doesn't matter. But she was removed. Two of them I knew. I was old enough to know exactly what was happening under the table, but that's all right. They were sitting down there with the rest of them. When the Eucharist was served, when the communion was being held, the two elders would go up to the gallery and get her and the little girls and remove them from the building before the plate was uncovered, lest their presence really contaminate. Which is incredible. There was an old bachelor, there was a bachelor, a fine young man, who had been stuck with his mother, taking care of his mother, she was Alzheimer's. He'd given up his whole life, more or less, to take care of her and to earn enough money to provide for her, and she died. Mamas do have the grace to do that eventually. And my kids keep saying, when? She died, and he married. They married very quickly thereafter. I think he'd been waiting for Mama to slip on off. And he became a good father to those two little girls. They had a child of their own. But the point is that everything was fine until the Sunday after the marriage. And the Sunday after the marriage, he was met at the door and taken up. And he, too, was removed with the rest of the family before the communion could be opened. That's absurd. That's obscene. That's no more Christianity than, you know, this desk is. It's wrong. But it's very clear that it's also a violation of sola scriptura. Could not be clearer that it's a violation of sola scriptura. It's a major blow. And we all countenance it. And I'm going to show you as we go along that it also, we paid a price for it. We paid a huge price for it, for allowing it. All right? We go from there to 1969 and a thing called Stonewall. A thing called Stonewall and the gay rights issue. What I would submit to you is, and yes, it's very clear what Scripture says about gay activity, about lesbian and homosexual activity. It's very clear what it says. But what I would submit to you is that there is a progression of domestic, or if you will, gender relationships here happening, that there is a relation of social issues happening. And we have progressively, all through the tick-up, we have always voted on the side of compassion and of equanimity and of social. We have always voted for mercy instead of Scripture itself. I think we should have done that. There's not a thing up here I don't agree with in myself, including the gay issue. It's the last puck, it's the last playing piece in a very deadly game, because when we accept the ordination, when we accept the full membership of gays into the Christian church, we run out of the last part of sola scriptura. This is the last standing part. That's why it matters. But when we solve it, and we will solve it, it will be the last of this particular part of sola scriptura. Now, having done that, there were other things that happened for sola scriptura. Let us go, I want to jump around a bit, if I may. I want to go right here to 1901, and one you're familiar with. In 1901, there was a man named Albert Schweitzer, who was famous as an organist. He was not yet a physician. Famous as an organist, and was a devout Christian, though not yet a clergyman either. but a pop star, one of the first pop stars that we had. We by now had Telegraph, we had cheap newspapers, we had some magazines, and we had no Hollywood. And so to be a good organist was to be a bit of a pop star. And Schweitzer, sitting on his porch one day in Alsace-Lorraine, asked himself the fatal question, what if Jesus of Nazareth was not the Christ of history? And then he answered himself saying, of course he wasn't. There's 2,000 years of us missing with him. He could not possibly be the same. And it, of course, was a fatal question. Not able to pierce back to who Jesus was, he chose to do the other thing. He went to seminary and then to med school and went to Africa, saying, since I cannot know my Lord, I will at least try to live as Scripture tells me he lived. And so we get the Schweitzer tale. In the course of it, he wrote a book, of course, called The Quest for the Historical Jesus. And The Quest for the Historical Jesus opens up a whole century of really looking seriously now at the authority of Scripture, because now it's under attack. It's going to find much of its final, or its great hurrah, well, it's going to find by 1945 and 47, again, different thing, you're going to get Nag Hammadi and then the discoveries at Qumran. And they are going to add furor. You're going to get a real growth in archaeology, and that's going to add to the furor. By the time you get to 1985, you're going to get a man named Robert Funk, who's now left us. I loved Robert Funk. He was the biggest curmudgeon I ever knew. He was a discontent academic who absolutely had no patience with how the system worked, and went off and founded a thing called the Jesus Seminar. And the Jesus Seminar became an outright investigation of everything. Now, one of the things we have to say about the tick-up is we have to understand that historicity, the notion, historicity is a fig Newton of the modernist imagination, all right? It was not until 1776, very good year, not until 1776 when Edward Gibbon published The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire that there had ever been a professional historian who for one time ever thought that he or she could report facts independent of himself or herself. The notion that there was such a thing as a fact and that history could have been told, as opposed to history as an art, which is what the ancients had taught, comes with Edwin Gibbon. He's the first one to say that. And so when he says that, modernism buys into historicity, buys into the notion that everything has to be historically correct and that there is such a thing as historical correctness, which we now know isn't. But the Jesus Seminar deals in the theory of historicity. That if the thing can, and it argues, and it eventually, it comes out with the five Gospels in 94, I think, in which it includes the Gospel of Thomas as part of the canonical thing. We're back to that shuffling of Scripture thing I was talking about a minute ago. It strips down. I attended, because I had to, the Jesus Seminar two or three times, in Santa Rosa, California. It's absolutely amazing to see 200 credentialed, heavily credentialed academics sitting around this huge table in this ballroom in a really cheesy 1950s motel, the Flamingo Motel, no less, honestly. Truly, I couldn't make this up. And they've got boxes of ping pong balls of five colors. Some are white, some are red, some are black, some are green, and some are pink, gray and pink. And they read a section of Scripture. Now, in their defense, good academic form, they have circulated this section of Scripture. They have circulated papers on it. They have footnotes out the wazoo about whether it was or was not at Qumran, whether it was or was not subject to exegesis here, yada, yada, yada. And now they're ready to vote. And so they read a Scripture verse out of what Jesus said, and they pass the box of balls. And if you think he said it, you put in a red into the general hopper in the center, you put a red ball. If you think there's no way in the world he could have said it, you put a black ball. If you think, not very likely, but maybe, it's a gray ball. If you are just totally unsure of the whole thing, it's a green ball. A white ball, I'm sorry. And if you think he probably did, but you can't prove it, it's pink. And we thereby vote on what the Son of God said with ping pong balls. It's a little silly. but it was of huge worth. It's silly, except it was credentialed, and it was done with seriousness, and it was done with the best of modern academic ability. And it opened up the whole question of what exactly do you think Scripture is. And it's going to open up the emergence principle of narrative. It's not going to be all that different from the Etzheim argument I started with. It is the narrative that holds us together. It is the trajectory of it. It doesn't really matter whether he did or did. It doesn't matter whether the sermon happened on the plain or in the mountain. It doesn't matter whether it's the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, according to whether it's Matthew the Jew or Luke the Goyim talking about it. Those don't matter. It's the trajectory. Now, both are slippery slopes, right? In religion, there's nothing but slippery slopes, so far as I can tell. There's very little firm footing anywhere. But it begins that process, and Funk takes it right over, and he gives the emergence the opportunity to begin to say, it is the narrative. This is the beauty. It's the poetry of it that carries us. And this is the basis on which they get it. Now, then, let's go from 1901 to 1905. 1905 is the Annus Mirabilis, the year most to be wondered at. It is the year in which a smart-aleck young Jew named Albert Einstein wrote four papers. He was to write five before he was done, but four of them that year. Amazing papers. The first of them was a paper in which he said light travels, but it doesn't exactly travel the way we think it does. It travels in bundles. If you really observe it, it's in bundles, and those bundles are quanta, or one of those bundles is a quantum. Welcome to the world of quantum physics. Once he has opened it up, it was a product of the Reformation that we got Newtonian physics from. And Newtonian physics applies in the larger world. This one has, in its tick up, has given us quantum physics, and it is microphysics, or the micro world. It's how the micro world works. We now know that in all probability, one of the reasons we don't understand human consciousness is the fact that our brains work on micro or quantum physics as opposed to macro or Newtonian physics. If you look at Roger Penrose and Stuart Hameron and their work, they're doing the cutting edge work on consciousness right now. Our brains are wired this way, and we didn't know it until 1905. Quantum physics now comes in. The second one was on Brownian motion. Brownian motion is what happens when you take a perfectly stable floor and put a perfectly stable bucket of water on it, and in that water you just put a little bit of something, whatever, and it sits there for a minute, and then it begins to wiggle. Why does it wiggle? That's Brownian motion. And it had been observed before, but it had never been entirely defined. And you get Einstein coming in and saying, because it's not a thing, there are no things. It's not dead. It is composed of atoms. And the atoms have nuclei, and they have protons and electrons. And welcome to Hiroshima. This is what he... And 40 years later, he is going... Or 38 years later, he's going to persuade President Roosevelt to drop the atom bomb on Hiroshima. And it's going to be based on Brownian motion and his understanding that indeed there is no dead thing. Everything is alive, and it works on atomic physics. The third paper was the one, he was Jewish, as you know, and a devout Jew, though he just was not an observant in the way my observant Jewish friends would like him to have been. He didn't keep Shabbos and he didn't go to services, but he was a devout and persuaded Jew. And this is the one he never could forgive himself for. This was the paper, and it's called Special Relativity. The fifth paper is going to be written in 1915, when he writes General Relativity. But Special Relativity, he's going to come along, and he's going to prove that time and space are two different things. He's going to prove that time is a dimension, and that you cannot both know one and the other at the same time, which, put it in a simple way, is you cannot both know where a thing is and how fast it's going. You can know one or the other, but you cannot know both at the same time. Because of that, he very quickly realizes that this is the one he doesn't like the looks of, because that means that there is no certainty. And it's going to be picked up by other physicists, and for what it's worth to us right now, string theory rests on the supposition that there are at least 11 dimensions, and maybe as many as 27 dimensions, to our world. And we only recognize, of course, four of them now, but we only had three before the Anson and Mirabilis. But what's going to happen is that Heisenberg is going to come along in 1927, and he's going to solidify special relativity, and he's going to write a paper that proves the uncertainty principle. That is, that you can never know. Nothing is until somebody observes it. The thing is not until there is a describer. There is no motion until there is a measurer. Nothing is until there's an observer, gives a hope. Desmond Tutu, every time we're together, which isn't very often, and we get right here, he says, and you tell him, Tickle, it's Ubuntu. We knew it all along. And so in honor of Archbishop Tutu, he's absolutely right. That is to say, I truly need you because I am not until you see me, which is Ubuntu, and which, as he says, gives a whole new definition, doesn't it, to the great commandment. You know, you better love me because otherwise I'm not here. And I love you so you'll love me back. And so we get the introduction of uncertainty. And uncertainty is going to inform philosophy almost as much as it informs welcome to Derrida. Okay? This is deconstruction. Deconstruction comes right out of this and out of Heisenberg's uncertainty principle in 1927. And, of course, the fourth one was the famous one, E equals, you know, energy equals mass times the speed of light, doubled, not doubled, squared. And out of that, of course, we're going to get the physics that allows Stephen Hawking to talk about the Big Bang. We're going to open up all of astrology, and we're going to walk to the moon. We're going to go to the moon. I have to tell a story because I think it's important. It is that fourth paper that opens up space. It is that fourth paper that lets us walk on the moon. And 40 years ago this year, in 69 of the last century, Buzz Aldrin and Neil Armstrong, as you know, walked on the moon for the first time. I was a young matron and had one baby who was big enough to really watch the television, and I set her down and said, you watch this. I had three children at that point, but I said to her, you watch this. I want you to be able to tell my grandchildren you saw this, and she could have cared less. Nonetheless, she watched it. Happened on a Friday, if memory serves, but that weekend afterwards, three grown men, I mean by that middle-aged men. One was a lawyer, one admittedly was a pastor, and one I wish I could, but I can't remember what profession he was, but they were all three empowered. They were all three privileged. There was nothing ignorant here. Two of them I know had an advanced degree. I think all three of them did, but I know two of them did. And separately, over the next 3 days, each one of them managed to stop me, two of them in a grocery store and the other one on the street, and say to me, you don't believe that really happened, do you? And I said, yes, it happened. Why don't you ask? Oh, each of them said, it was as if they'd been fed the same pablum at their mother's knee. I don't know. Each of them said, oh, no, it's all bells and whistles. It's Hollywood. Don't you understand? It was fake. And I said each time, of course it wasn't fake. Of course we did it. Oh, no, they said, we couldn't have. And I said, why? And all three times the answer was this. Because the Bible says that the moon is the footstool of God, and if they'd walked there, they would have seen his feet. That's 40 years ago. By privilege. Now, actually, it's Isaiah they're quoting, and he says the earth is the footstool of God, but it didn't look like a good time to do exegesis, so I left it alone, because they were all three in the wrong, wrong in the same way. 40 years ago. That's how far we have come. When intelligent people really thought. So Einstein comes along and he changes the whole thing, whole way of being. All right, now, I want to go to 1906. And this one, I assume at least part of you know intimately at a personal level. 1906 was the year in which a young black man named William Seymour, devout Christian, had been baptized, kept saying, there has to be more than this. There has to be more than just being a baptized Christian. Can't be all there is to it. Prayer can't be all that there is. And so he began to fret. He was born in Mississippi. His mother's name was Phyllis. She was born in slavery, but was freed by the war. So I've always been partial to Seymour. But he futzed around for a while in Mississippi. Mississippi is a good place to futz, anyway. And he became more and more impatient. And he began to move across the southern part of the United States. He spent some time in Kansas with Myrtle and Charles Fillmore, if that means anything to you, another 19th century faith that he got. And finally ended up in L.A. on Bonnie Bray Street. Bonnie Bray Street at the house of a cousin. And preached there, saying that there has to be more than what we're asking for. We need to ask God for more. He preached and preached until so many people came at night that the porch fell off the cousin's house and he got evicted. And he went down to Azusa Street and rented an old livery stable. It had been a Methodist church that had been deconsecrated, and then he reconsecrated it from a livery stable back to a church, and he preached there. And about the second week into Seymour's preaching in the evening, the Spirit, of course, came. And it fell upon two or three of the members there. The tongues of flame, the speaking in glossolalia and xenolalia, it all happened. Two nights later, the Spirit fell upon Seymour himself, and they were off and running. And for almost 3 years, he continued to preach in that spot in L.A., and it's the Azusa Street miracle, of course. There had been two or three outbreaks of Pentecostalism prior to Azusa Street, but very small. There had been one in Switzerland, one right up in the part of North Carolina near my homeland of East Tennessee, and one in Canada, one in Toronto. But they had not lasted long. This one lasted. Now, you can park it wherever you want to, but before you're too sure, go back and look at the LA Times, which is still on microfiche. I don't know why it hadn't been digitalized, so it's a real place. It's like being in graduate school again to go read it. But you can read the LA Times on microfiche. They're reporting of what it was that actually happened. Of the flames being visible by hardcore reporters of healings that were not psychosomatic, that were absolute healings, where a complex fracture actually is healed there visibly. That's serious Pentecostalism. And out of it is going to come one of the great pieces of emergence Christianity. And that is to say, that's to say two or three things. First of all, it is to say that some things were made different because as Seymour preached, and he did preach for almost 3 years there before he left and began to spread, as he preached, more and more and more people came, and they came with total equality. It's the first large religious experience in American history, or in history period, in which economic class did not matter. The wealthy came, the impoverished came, they were all in the same place. In which race did not matter. They were Asian American, they were Latino, they were Caucasian, they were African American, they were Native American. It didn't matter. They were all there. And it was gender inclusive. Women preached and received the Spirit at the same level as did males. So that Pentecostalism from its very beginning laid down those very egalitarian principles. They're going to spread and become one of the dominant forms of religion, especially of Christianity. They were originally very small, but 4 years, 4 years ago, no, I'm sorry, 5 years ago, the figures came out, the first figures, that indicated that Pentecostalism in the years between 1969 and 1979 had grown worldwide almost 600%. The figures came out the other day saying that Pentecostalism is now the second largest branch of Christianity. That is, there are five tributaries that feed the Christian tradition. And by size, the first is Roman Catholicism. The second now is Pentecostalism. The third is Protestantism. Got that? And it's a real shift there, all right? And the fourth is Anglicanism, which in this country looks like a denomination. Walks like one, talks like one, quacks like one, but that's an anomaly of the American experience. It really is a different tradition. And then Orthodoxy. And so what you've got coming out of that is the new form of Christianity, or the one that's going to inform emergence Christianity enormously worldwide, not just in this country, but there it is. That's the second thing that matters about it. The third thing is, and I don't want to offend, and there's not any way to do it non-offensively, I suspect, but what we have to understand is that the Holy Spirit had not been a big part of Protestantism. You know, there's this thing called the filioque. I mean, it goes back to the Great Schism. Any way you scratch it, a good Protestant, if he or she were honest, or if he or she were forced to, really sees God the Father and this lovely thing called Jesus Christ. And they kind of extrude this strange thing called the Holy Spirit. But it's all right here and right. And I'm not trying to be offensive. It's just true. The Holy Spirit never was a big part of the game, especially for the last 1,000 years, and especially for the last 500. It was all God the Father and Jesus with this thing. Now, you don't have to worry about the filioque even to perceive that that's how Protestantism is practiced. That the Holy Spirit wasn't an active agent, so to speak, in the conversation. Now, you and I both know that's not true. You and I both know that the Holy Spirit has always been an active agent in our private lives and in the private faith. But I'm talking about the way the institution functioned. Institutionally, the Holy Spirit was not seen as being equal. Now, for what it's worth, the filioque, the clause that he descended from the Father and the Son, as opposed to just from the Father. The filioque is now gone in Canada. It's completely taken out of the Apostles' Creed, out of the Nicene Creed. It will go when the Anglican Communion in this country and abroad publishes the next prayer book. Even the Pope of Rome now leaves it out when he is worshiping with Orthodox. You know, bless the German Shepherd. He does a few good things every once in a while. I love him. I was there when it was announced. I was there covering when it was announced. And Ratzinger is the last one I would have thought they'd choose, just to tell you the truth. But he's done very well. And one of the things he's done is leave the filioque out of the pronouncements. So, but for what it's worth, and I think when I was doing the Great Emergence, I left it out at the request of Baker because it's a little ooey-gooey. I was going to put it in a footnote, and they said, let's leave that one alone. The medieval mystics, Joachim of Fiorne being probably the best known of them, the medieval mystics, and we're now into the 13th century, taught that there were ages, that there was a 7,000-year dispensation, if you will. That is to say, that there would be 2,000 years of God the Father, and that those had gone from the Garden of Eden to the coming of Jesus. Mm-hmm. And there would be 2,000 years of God the Son, and that would go from the coming of Christ to the year of our Lord 2000. They didn't say common era, but we would. 2,000 years anno Dei, they said. Which would be God the Son. And in 2000, anno Dei, there would be the coming of the age of God the Spirit. And by 4000 of the common era, there would be the 1,000-year dispensation. And you have to read Tim LaHaye to find out what that was in John Jenkins, which they didn't know about. And they were very sure that that was what was happening. It's very clear to anybody who watches that God the Father was right and that God the Son has been right. It would have seemed to be fairly clear that maybe God the Spirit is now taking on the next 2,000 years. Wherever you park that, I don't care. The Catholic Church was appalled, and eventually, because Joachim was unfortunate enough to change his mind and decide the world was going to end, and it didn't, and they excommunicated him for making that little error. And so he was excommunicated and he and his fellow mystics fell into disrepute very quietly before John Paul died. He unexcommunicated Joachim, which I'm sure made Joachim very happy 800 years later, but he unexcommunicated him and opened an office of Joachim studies in the Vatican. And there is now an office of serious study looking at Joachim's work and at this theory. and what it may mean for the reality of the fact that we now are in a heavily Pentecostal era, and that Pentecostalism is indeed informing the Christianity that is coming up out of the emergence. So it was a very important thing that happened, and it is one that we've only begun to appreciate, I think, what its implications are. And then, right, okay, let me do one I can do. I don't want to do it. The next one, well, 1908, and this one sounds silly. And I ask your indulgence. This is serious, very serious. Let me say, having said that when Martin Marty, the very fine scholar, emeritus, University of Chicago, is doing this, he says that the most important date in the TICA is indeed 1969, when we changed the immigration laws, about which more later. And I say that 1963, which is the year that the birth control pill went on the market, is the most important. And we fight back and forth for AA in here. But wherever you put it, 1908 belongs to that string of things. 1908 is the year in which the Flivver, the Tin Lizzy, the Model T, whatever you want to call it, comes on the market. Now, we were making cars long before that. Carl Benz had been making cars since the 1880s in Europe. But when this one comes along, it's cheap. It's cheap, and almost everybody can afford it. And it's the beginning of urbanization. It's the beginning of the ability to leave the village church and leave grandma and live somewhere else. And you can watch from 1908 on, you can watch the shift. Others say it this way, and I think it's a good way. You can watch it go from Sabbath keeping to Sunday to a day off. And it comes because it's no longer Sabbath when you can get in the car and go somewhere. It's no longer Sabbath when you can live 8 blocks away from where you work instead of next door or above it. It's no more Sabbath when you don't have to go home to grandma anymore. And the reason, and this is not a feminist statement, I'm not a feminist. I discovered years ago you can't have 7 kids and be a credible feminist for some reason. I don't know why. I never saw a guy I didn't think was worth looking at least twice, just to be sure. That does not make a good feminist. So this is not, but whether you like it or not, under our system anyway, it was the woman who was the conservator of faith. And in the beginning of the 20th century, it was grandma. And you had Sunday lunch with grandma before the Flivver. And you went home, and you sat down, because, same church probably, but even if you went to 2 different churches, you went home, and you sat down, and as the roast beef was being cut, grandma would say, "And Johnny, what did you learn in Sunday school today?" And if Johnny didn't get it right, then she would speak smartly to the Sunday school teacher, and she would unscrew the problems with Johnny. But if Johnny said, "We didn't go," God help John Sr. He was in serious trouble. Grandma was there to be sure the family was in church, and that something was conveyed, and that it was the right thing according to the theology of grandma. And if not, she was going to correct it. She was a huge force. In keeping things centered and going. We cannot overestimate her and her her importance. Now, when you... I don't like it. Okay. Can you hold Grandma? Because I have, in 4 minutes, I can't go where I want to go next. If Grandma is part of a contingency here, okay? Just think on Grandma as you're eating lunch, all right? Because she matters desperately. She's the one who keeps the faith. And when we lose her, we are now in this country into our second and a half generation of the biblically illiterate. In Europe, we're in 3 and a half generations. In England, and the Archbishop of Canterbury would say 4 and a half, but I'm 3 and a half for sure. On the continent, definitely 4 and a half generations of the biblically illiterate. And it happens here for interesting reasons. It begins here, and it goes right on through, as you can watch. And what we're going to look at is the changing role of woman, because it really is what affects where we are.